Matthew chapter 13, we're spending some time here, kind of camping out, if you will, because we've come to a place in this gospel that's important to us where we're at. Now, it's often said that the church isn't mentioned in the synoptic gospels. That isn't quite true, of course, as we know. It is not only mentioned, but mentioned a few times. And Jesus himself said, of course, that he was going to build his church upon himself and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We know that. As a matter of fact, he says it in the 16th of Matthew. But when we come to the 13th of Matthew, we find some parables, sometimes called the Kingdom of Heaven parables. And as he talks here, he's pointing forth that there's going to be a situation arise that will not be in accordance with what the disciples have expected. Now, we know that the book of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, and they well understood that he came to be king. So it wouldn't be any surprise to those that believe that Jesus is the Messiah that John the Baptist would have said so plainly in his message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were looking for a king. They understood from the Old Testament prophets that a king was to come. I don't think they were surprised either when Jesus then began to preach the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for the Jews were expecting a kingdom. But they were expecting that the kingdom should immediately appear. And this is, this is going to cause a problem in their thinking because they don't understand the plan and purpose of God. They're going to be a bit confused that Jesus is not going to, by force, set up his kingdom. And we can almost sympathize with them because their idea of the Messiah was somewhat confused. It's easy for us to look back and say, well, they should have known. Isaiah 53 so plainly depicts the suffering Messiah. The 22nd Psalm so plainly depicts the suffering Messiah. Well, as they say, hindsight is better than foresight. The Jews had a hard time trying to square away the idea of a suffering Messiah with a triumphant and kingly Messiah. And that's going to cause them some problems because the kingdom, at least the one that they were looking for, was not to immediately appear. Can someone tell me what the last question that the disciples asked Jesus was before he ascended? Yes, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They asked him that question. Does that not show that that question was uppermost in their minds? Surely it was. And his answer was? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in his own control, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I have an idea that that wasn't the answer they really wanted to hear either. Nonetheless, that's the one they heard, and that leaves us with the question, did Jesus ever really explain this to them? Well, the answer is yes. And that's where our study takes us. Now, Matthew chapter 13, again, we must remember in our mind that Matthew is a gospel written to who? The Jews. It's very Jewish in its character. the genealogy goes back to a little further back. No? Luke goes back to Adam. Abraham. Sure. Abraham the Hebrew. It's very Jewish in its character. And what is the key phrase in the book of Matthew? Thus it was fulfilled, that which was written by the prophet. Well, Gentiles wouldn't know what was written by the prophets, but the Jewish people would, wouldn't they? They went to synagogue school, so they would well know that. And how does the book of Matthew present Jesus? As the king, certainly. So you can understand that the Jewish people, his disciples, were looking for a kingdom to be set up. That's easy enough to see, is it not? Well, in Matthew chapter 13 now, and what comes before Matthew chapter 13? Please don't say chapter 12. I could see the wheels turning out there. I thought I would forestall that. What is taking place in Jesus' ministry before the words, the same day went Jesus out of the house? What's happened in the house before he went out of the house? It's important for us to understand. Well, we spent some time here. So as soon as we read Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 1, this should pop into our minds. Sure, the scribes and the Pharisees were practically blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Their attitude towards him was hardening. That attitude of rejection, which would end with the cry before Pilate of, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar." It's at this juncture that Jesus goes out of the house and sits by the seaside and begins to speak to the multitudes. But there's something interesting about the way he begins to speak to the multitudes. What's interesting about it? He spoke to them in parables. Why did he speak to them in parables? If you could just tell me a verse number, I'd be happy with that. Okay. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, but that doesn't really tell us why he spoke to them in parables. Sure. Verse number 11. The disciples asked the same question that I just asked, and it was a good question. Why in the world are you speaking unto them in parables? And implied in that question is something else. Now, what is the ordinary use of a parable? To teach a spiritual truth by using something that can be understood in the natural realm to teach a spiritual truth. So the setter forth of the parable ordinarily would have as his goal, what? Communication, to communicate a spiritual truth. But there seems to be something else in view here. And it's implied in their question. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Well, Jesus answers and tells them why. Verse number 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Now, when you run into the word mystery in the scripture, what does that mean so far as you, a born-again person, is concerned? Something which had been hidden, which is now revealed. But if you're not a born-again person, what is a mystery to you? Something that is still hidden. And so Jesus answers them in verse number 11 and says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, why was it given unto them and not unto the multitudes? Certainly, they had an earnest desire to seek the face of God. They were willing to put their faith and trust in Him. They had accepted Him. They had given Him the one thing that God asks of the human race. Trust me. If we do, He communicates mysteries to us. But have you noticed that the disciples are having a little bit of trouble with the mysteries themselves? They need a little help too. Well, fortunately, the help is forthcoming. Now, they had Jesus there to explain. Have we seen Jesus in the flesh recently? Well, then how could we know the mysteries? We have the Word of God, that's true. But everybody has the Word of God. It's been published in almost every language imaginable. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us what the Word means. See, the Lord Jesus is speaking words to the people, but the disciples are having a little trouble with it too. And that same Jesus that spoke the words explains the parable to them, just like He does to us. As He tells the disciples, I that am with you shall be in you. I'll make my abode with you. He spake unto them concerning the Spirit. So we can understand these mysteries too. Now this should be giving us a hint concerning what the kingdom is going to be like, since we already know that it's not coming immediately. But it is coming. If you were living in the moment that Jesus spoke these words. Because indeed it has come. And we're living in it. So the question is, if it's not an outward, invisible kingdom, what kind of a kingdom is it? Sure. Turn to Luke chapter 17 and verse number 20. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 20. Well, the Pharisees have the question too. Were the Pharisees looking for a king? Sure they were. Absolutely. They're rejecting Him, but they were looking for a king. Jesus just wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. So in verse number 20, we read, and when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Well, there's the Pharisees asking the question. And they're not asking it, they're demanding it. Verse 20, and when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. What does that phrase mean? The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Yes, you cannot observe it. You cannot see it. Well, if you can't see it, then where is it? Verse 21. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Almost sounds like He's talking in riddles, if you don't understand what He means. Now, these are the Pharisees. Do they understand what He means? Does He mean for them to understand what He means? And they shall say to you, verse 23, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. What does that mean? So shall also the Son of Man be in his day. As what? As the lightning that shines out of one part under heaven, under the other part under heaven. What does that mean? It will be very observable. Now, it's really starting to become a riddle here. First of all, he says the kingdom comes not with observation. Then he says when the kingdom comes, it will be with observation. Now, we couldn't really call this a paradox, because there's only one of them. However, since Jesus said it, we know that it's true, but in what sense is it true? That's what we're left to discern, is it not? And there's a hint there, I didn't read it, but you could read verse 25 if you wanted to. In what sense could it be true that Jesus would say, in verse 20, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, and then say, just like a bolt of lightning, it occurs in the east, but the flash of light carries into the west. And when the Son of Man comes, that's what it'll be like. Everybody's going to see it. Nobody's going to miss it. Loudly, please. Yes, of course he's talking about the second coming here, but they don't know that. They don't know that there's going to be two comings, do they? That's why I said maybe you'd find a hint in verse 25. Mm-hmm, he is. Mm-hmm. He says in verse number 25, but first. First before what? Before the observable coming. Verse 24 is connected to verse 25, is it not? But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So that makes it clear. He's talking about two different occasions. On one occasion, the kingdom of God will not be observable, but on the other occasion, it will be observable. That's the only conclusion that can be drawn from what he's saying. Did the Pharisees understand this? No. Do you think he's necessarily talking to the Pharisees? I'm sure that his face is directed towards them, and he's projecting his speech towards them. But does he say the whole thing to the Pharisees? Look at verse number 20. And when he was demanded of the, what's the next word? Pharisees. When the kingdom of God should come, he answers them. See the word them? And said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Verse 22, and he said unto the disciples. The Pharisees are standing there hearing it, most probably. But is he speaking to the Pharisees now? No. And what does he say to the disciples? Well, the days will come when you want to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. In other words, what's he saying there to the disciples? I'm going to go away, and you're not going to see me, but you'll wish you could. And then he goes on and tells them in verse 23, and they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them or follow them. See what? Jesus is here. No, he's not, because when he comes, it's going to be obvious to everybody, including you. And then he says in verse 25, only to the disciples, not to the Pharisees. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Does it make sense what's going on here now? This little scene here? He says part of it to the Pharisees, and what he says to the Pharisees is true. And then he says something else to the disciples, and what he says to them is true if you have the spiritual discernment to understand there's two comings. And they're going to get to that place. Because Peter's going to start preaching it. And doubtless, he's here hearing this. He doesn't understand it then. But he will. Okay, what have we established? There are two comings. After the first coming, up until the second coming, something is true about the kingdom. It's not going to be observable, but it's going to be there, is it not? And then what's going to happen concerning the kingdom after the second coming? It will be highly observable by everybody. So let me ask you a question. The Old Testament prophets write in glowing terms of a coming kingdom of the Messiah. Which kingdom are they talking about? The second one. Absolutely. The second one. Not the first one, because the first one is secret. Unless you're in on the secret. Can we see that? It's pretty important to understand this. So, the kingdom of heaven parables are concerning themselves with a certain time frame, which is from when to when. From the ascension of Jesus Christ until the rapture. That's plenty good enough. From the ascension of Jesus Christ until the rapture. And then what happens? A minimum of 7 years, probably more, will pass. And then what happens? A trumpet sounds, and then what happens? Jesus Christ will appear, and then what happens? The kingdom will be set up that the Jews were looking for right then. Then it will be an outward and visible kingdom. If you fail to rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to get very, very confused. If you try to take the things that belong to that visible kingdom he's talking about and put them into the time frame of now, of the kingdom in mystery form, you're going to get really confused. Now, I know that you've heard me say many, many times, the Sermon on the Mount was never preached to the church. Let me say it again. The Sermon on the Mount was never preached to the church. Never was. You can read the Sermon on the Mount and you find out it has to do with the restoration of Israel. It doesn't have anything to do with the personal salvation of the soul. What do you suppose is going to happen in your life if you try to take some scripture that doesn't apply to you and apply it in your life? It's not going to fit, is it? And it's not going to work. And what's that going to do to you? You're going to say to the Lord and to the Spirit, why are you speaking unto me in parables? We don't want to do that, do we? That'd get us very confused. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse number 5. Am I spending too much time here? I don't want to bore you, but if we don't grab hold of this, we're not going to learn a broader truth that I want to teach you about rightly dividing the word of truth. A failure to do this causes terrible, terrible problems in your spiritual life. You're going to end up putting yourself under the law, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And when you find out that your old man doesn't want to keep the law, you're going to get really discouraged. That's why this is important. Okay, John chapter 3 and verse number 5. John chapter 3 and verse number 5. Now Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus here. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the..." If there is a kingdom, we want to figure out how to get into it, don't we? Jesus just told Nicodemus here, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why not? Well, verse number 6, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it is. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's what it is. Marvel not that I said unto thee, verse 7, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how could these things be? Can you almost sympathize with Nicodemus? What kind of a kingdom is Nicodemus looking for? A visible, outward restoration of national Israel. And that really was the message of John the Baptist, wasn't it? He said something before the kingdom of God is at hand. What was that word that he said before? Repent! And who did he say it to? The nation of Israel. So Nicodemus, and you know he heard the message of John the Baptist, has gotten an impression from that message. And what is the impression? That when the king comes, everything is going to be hunky-dory in the kingdom. I wonder if the disciples thought the same thing when they asked him that question just before he ascended into heaven. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I wonder if they fully understood what Jesus said to Nicodemus. But it's easy enough to see here how Nicodemus is thinking in one vein of thought. He's thinking about national salvation for Israel. Well, Jesus is talking about something that's personal. Ye must be born again. He's speaking to an Israelite. He's not talking to a Gentile. He's speaking to an Israelite who makes up a part of the nation of Israel. And he's speaking to him as a person, not as a nation. Even though he is a member of the Sanhedrin and one of the leaders of national Israel, which, by the way, he didn't have any part, he and Joseph, in the things that the rest of them did to Jesus. Nevertheless, he's a ruler in Israel. And he's looking at the whole Messiah thing as a national thing and ignoring the fact that he needed personal salvation. God deals with the human race in two ways. What are the two ways that he deals with the human race? As nations and as individuals. Nicodemus is thinking in the national sense, isn't he? Well, Jesus says there's more to it than that. There's a personal sense too. If you want to get into the kingdom, and of course Nicodemus is thinking in the narrow sense of the kingdom of Israel, isn't he? If you want to get into the kingdom, there's a personal aspect to it too. You must be born again. So how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? Pardon? You must be born again. Can joining a church get you into the kingdom? Can baptism get you into a kingdom? Can doing good works get you into a kingdom? Let's look in the mirror. Can bad works get you out of the kingdom? I just mirror-imaged what I said a moment ago, didn't I? If good works cannot get you into the kingdom, can bad works get you out of the kingdom? Not once you're in. Why is that? Because you've been born again. So if bad works could get you out of the kingdom, what would have to happen to your new birth? You'd have to somehow get unborn. Can that happen? Nope, the die is cast, as Caesar would have put it. You've crossed the Rubicon. Sorry, there's no going back. Birth is one thing that cannot be undone. Okay, the kingdom is invisible. You can't see it. It cometh not with observation. And the way that you get into it is by the new birth. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 17. Romans 14 and verse number 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Somebody is doubtlessly thinking, now Pastor just told us to rightly divide the word of truth, and he's jumped clear out of the synoptic gospel of Matthew, which deals with Israel, right into the book of Romans, which deals with a bunch of degenerate Gentiles. How can these things be? Well, because Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you're looking for one aspect of the kingdom, but I'm talking about another aspect of the kingdom. Which aspect was Nicodemus looking for? National ruler of Israel. What aspect was Jesus talking to Nicodemus about? Personal. You get into the kingdom of heaven by the new birth. Well, I wonder if that would hold true to a non-Israelite. Oh, isn't that the message of the gospel? Yes, it does. Because he was despised and rejected of men, and as we read before, because he must suffer many things and be rejected of that generation of Israelites, that made possible the offer of the gospel on a personal basis to everybody. And Paul is talking to that very subject right here in the book of Romans, to Gentile Christians in Rome. He's talking about the same kingdom of God. And he says to them, verse number 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And of course, if you look in chapter number 14, he's talking about how Christians ought to treat one another. And he comes down to verse number 17 and says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Do you think Paul is talking about two different things here? What's different about meat and drink and righteousness and peace and joy? Yeah, we're still back to the same thing, aren't we? There are some external things that don't make any difference. Isn't it amazing that the health and wealth gospel people turn this inside out? They say, if you don't have the meat and drink and the big bank account, then you won't have righteousness and peace and joy. Isn't that what they're saying? Of course they are. What did Jesus say? He said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You can be starving to death, penniless, staring down into your own hand-dug grave and still know that you're right with God and have peace with Him and be filled with joy. That's what Jesus said. So what have we learned about the kingdom of heaven? It is in a certain time frame. What time frame is it in? We nailed that down this morning. We've learned some important things this morning, have we not? What time frame is the kingdom in mystery form? From the ascension of Jesus Christ until the rapture. When will the kingdom of heaven assume an observable and outward, and may I also say absolute, form? Sure, the millennial kingdom, of which the Old Testament prophets write plenty. They never talked about the kingdom in mystery form, did they? At least not overtly. Does anybody have a question before I close? If we don't get these fundamentals nailed down, we're not really going to understand the kingdom of heaven parables. And they have to do with us because we are living in this time period. Jesus offered Nicodemus the new birth because he was rejected of that generation and crucified and rose again from the dead. He makes the same bona fide offer to every member of the human race. And we're living in that time. That makes this applicable to us. Most of us were Gentiles before we became Christians. We're not as concerned with the nation of Israel as Nicodemus would have been. Nevertheless, it's important for us to understand these truths. They ought not to be a mystery to us. And once we do start to understand this, we're going to start to see through a whole lot of things in our Christian lives. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word and your Holy Spirit to teach us. And dear Lord, I know that this teaching flies in the face of almost everything that we would hear. And yet, Lord, here it is. I pray that you teach us and enlighten us. For along with the understanding that we get from this, comes a lot of this joy in the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.